This morning again, I know a little bit different maybe for a Mother's Day, but we continue our series in Mark chapter 13, considering the Antichrist, this one world ruler that is yet to come. It's said that there have been four great historical attempts to conquer the world. Hitler tried it in the 30s and early 40s, a most brutal dictator. He moved fast and strong among the nations, and they crumbled before him. He brought terror and fear to all that would stand in opposition to him. Yet for all his power, all his military strength, his goals never achieved. He stopped short at Stalingrad by the Russians, stopped as well at the gates of Egypt by the British at the height of German power and influence. Hitler controls little more than a majority of Europe. Napoleon tried it the 19th century. Bold, ambitious, succeeded, did well until he met Duke Wellington on the fields of Waterloo. When empire collapses, Napoleon, like Hitler, does little in conquering beyond the borders of Europe. Alexander the Great, upon turning 20, began his efforts to rule the world. He conquered the Persian Empire, he conquered Egypt, and even all the way into India. He had grand ideas, marching into Europe, making all of Europe and Asia one, with Babylon to be his capital city. Unfortunately, rather than world dominance, it was malaria that he obtained in Babylon. And on June 13th, 323 BC, he'll die. Upon his death, his empire is immediately divided, and as quickly as his empire was built, so it'll fall. Finally, perhaps the most successful, albeit the least known of world conquerors, Genghis Khan. Under his successors, the Mongolian Empire will include all of Asia, nearly half of Europe at its peak. The empire will be four times that of Alexander and Hitler's, even some six to seven times the size of Napoleon's. Before his reign is finished, Genghis Khan will have conquered over 20 kingdoms. Horrific, brutal, vicious, egotistical, even insane men, maybe all four of them, probably all four of them, yet great leaders, great military minds, able to group their armies and attack and connive and manipulate and plan on the world scene. Certainly they were conquerors, but as great as they were, they never conquered the whole world. The fact of the matter, there's been no such man, no such woman that's accomplished that. There's been those that have built great, even massive, far-reaching empires, those that have exerted a lot of influence and a lot of control. There's been those that have defeated and brought into submission many people and many people groups, many nations, but there's never been one person who's held the entire world within the grasp of his power, and there won't be such a person until the end. The Bible says that there is coming a day when there will rise up a world ruler, and he will succeed in doing what no person in all the history of the world has been able to do. He will bring the kingdoms of the earth under his control. He'll do it by way of great charisma. He'll do it by way of a dynamic personality. More importantly, he'll do it by way of satanic enablement. The devil himself will bestow upon this ruler his authority and his power. Mark 13, just briefly this morning, this is the last week, you'll remember, of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's teaching, he's being confronted by the religious leaders. He's answering their questions, leaving the temple most likely on a Wednesday evening of this last week of his life on earth, walking perhaps by the very foundation stones of the temple itself. The disciples will direct Jesus' attention to the beauty of the temple, and Jesus will respond, "Do you see all these great buildings?" In verse 2 of Mark 13, "Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And of course, the disciples, they're shocked by what Jesus... This temple is unbelievable. It's the center of Jewish life. In a sense, to say that the temple is gone is almost to say the Jewish people are gone, because it's such a central point in everything related to Israel. So they'll come and they'll ask him about this. When's it going to happen? In Matthew 24, Matthew's account of this dialogue, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? The temple being destroyed. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What will be the sign of the coming of the end of the age? Three specific events that Jesus will then address. He'll do it in Matthew 24, Luke in Luke 21, and of course, for us, we've been a couple of weeks now considering how Mark describes all that Jesus says about living in the last days. Verses 1 through 13, we could consider it from Jesus' day to our present day. The destruction of the temple, it did happen. There is deception. It's going to get more and more. It's going to get worse and worse. There is war, rumor of wars, more and more and more wars. There's famine, there's earthquakes. All that Jesus said there would be, there is. And all of it is increasing in frequency and in intensity. Last week, our text was sort of the white space between Mark 13, verse 13, and verse 14. If you missed last Sunday, you may want to get a copy of that message. I went way too long. I yelled way too much. But it's about the rapture of the church. So in the end, the message is good no matter how much I mess it up. Come on, somebody. Amen. It's the rapture of God's people, the catching away of God's people. Jesus doesn't reference it in Mark, and so Mark doesn't write of it. And so that's why we call that white space where we go from Jesus to our present day. That's verse 13. Mark verse 14, we're into a different time. And so that gap that was missed, we talked about the rapture, Jesus coming from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and a trumpet blast, and the dead in Christ rising to meet the Lord in the air, and with them you and me, every believer that is alive on the planet at that time. And I would just remind you, there's nothing that needs to happen before that can happen. We believe in the imminent return of Jesus. It could happen before this service is finished. It could happen before tonight comes. Come on, can I remind the people that believe in the imminent return of Jesus? He could come before this moment is over. He could come before you begin your Monday. We believe that the rapture could happen at any moment. And for us, that should be comforting and encouraging. Good news. It should also be news that would make us to walk very close to Jesus and making sure that we're very diligent in doing the work that the Father has commissioned us to do. We are closer today than we've ever been to the Lord's return. I know many have said that. I qualify it typically before, well, hey, Pastor, a lot of people have said that. By virtue of the calendar, we are closer today than we've ever been. You are closer today to the return of Jesus than you were yesterday. And you'll be closer tomorrow to the... You'll be living more in the last days tomorrow than you are today. It is true. So last week, the rapture of the church, it's that event that inaugurates then a 7-year period of time that we call the tribulation. So by way of a timeline, it's this. This is how we believe. It's the rapture of the church. Then there's a 7-year period of time called the tribulation. And then the physical return of Jesus to this earth, where he'll rule and reign here for 1,000 years and us with him. The tribulation, it's calamity like this earth has never known. Cataclysmic event after cataclysmic event. Unparalleled destruction. Unparalleled devastation. Unparalleled demonic activity. Mark 13 and verse 14 brings us actually to the middle of this tribulation. 3.5 years. Some mark it. This is the beginning of what the Bible references as the great tribulation. So if we were to go back to our timeline, we would qualify it's the rapture of the church, it's 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then it's 3.5 years of the great tribulation, and then it's the return of Christ physically to this earth. Jesus speaks of an event that the Bible talks about, even in fact, on more than one occasion. Verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing where he does not belong. Let the reader understand. Matthew says it this way, so when you see standing in the holy temple. So now we have a little clarification. Well, where is it, this abomination that causes desolation? Where is it that he does not belong? Matthew clarifies, he's standing in the holy temple. There's no such temple right now. But remember, we're 3.5 years into the tribulation. This is after you and me. We've been gone for 3.5 years. Oftentimes, we'll maybe catch an article or somebody will write something about what the Jews are doing to prepare to build a new temple. I think it's commonly accepted prophetically, eschatologically, that the Antichrist, he will be such a gifted unifier, such a gifted uniter of people, such a gifted communicator, wielding a lot of power and a lot of influence. He'll be able to bring people together, and for the Jewish people, somehow he'll be able to arrange for them a place of worship, another temple. Matthew says, so when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, that's the sacrilege. The abomination that causes desolation, that's the thing that's irreverent to God. That's the thing that's profane to God. That's the thing that is abhorrent to God. That is the thing blasphemous to God. And Matthew also tells us, when you see that thing spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and let the reader understand. More than once, Daniel will talk about the abomination of desolation. Daniel 9 in verse 27. By the way, this morning, just a lot of verses, and they're not on the screen. Maybe you want to jot them down. I did make a handout. It's out on our information booth out there that I think, unless I miss one or two here or there, has all of the verses that we'll reference this morning, because there's a lot, and I'm not going to give you time to turn there. In fact, some of them we may not even end up reading. Daniel 9 and verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. That's 7 years. In the middle of the 7, that's 3.5 years. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. In Daniel 12 and verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. That's approximately 3.5 years. And then to give further insight what we're talking about, Daniel 11 is going to use the same phrase, but it's going to reference an historical event. So a real quick sort of jet tour through Daniel 11. We'll start with verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Remember, not a future event, but actually a future event for Daniel, but for us, a historical one. The reference here is to that of Antiochus IV. We know him by the name that he gave to himself, Antiochus Epiphanes. It's Antiochus, God manifested. Incidentally, the Jews, many others, especially over the course of history, referred to him as Antiochus Epimames, Antiochus the madman. Antiochus, real quick, the book of Daniel, chapter 11, God revealing to Daniel different nations going to dominate Israel. 5 of them, 4 of them immediately to come, 1 still the future. We know these rulers. They take their place in history. History records them, recognizes them, verifies what Daniel says. In verse 21, Antiochus, he's a contemptible man. He has no right to the throne. He has no right to leadership. He lacks honor and royalty. Instead, he knows only flattery and bribery and deception as it pertains to Israel. He presents himself as a friend, as one who would help. But in the end, the truth, he destroys and he defiles. Further on in Daniel 11, the people will revolt against him, and he'll in turn send down an army and defeat the revolution. And history will tell us a great onslaught of the Jewish people will begin. He'll manipulate, he'll overthrow their leadership, set up his own, he'll murder even the high priest. Daniel continues, Antiochus and his army, they'll make war with Egypt. Egypt's army will be in disarray in the ranks of the army, even in the leadership. Egypt will lose. These two men will sit down. They'll make an agreement that neither one intends to keep. And Antiochus will then make his way back up to Jerusalem. And Daniel describes it this way, his heart set against the Holy Covenant. It says that something's happened in Antiochus' heart, in his mind. He's lost his mind. His heart has become even more demonically influenced. And so after this victory over Egypt and this truce with them, he makes his way back home. He passes through Israel. Upon his arrival into the city of Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. He empties the temple treasury. He takes the gold, the furniture, the golden candlesticks, the table of showbread, all of these things most significant to Israel's worship of God. And history will tell us, in the now empty treasury room, he'll set up a brothel, and prostitutes will fill the place where the utensils of worship were kept. Daniel 11, verse 29, Antiochus will invade Egypt again. Egypt this time will call on Rome, and Rome will come to the aid of Egypt and send Antiochus home. Don't mess with Egypt, or you'll have all the forces of Rome coming down on you, and you will lose your kingdom. So he leaves, the madman, his heart demonically calloused toward God, God's people, anything Israel, anything related to the Jewish people. He leaves Israel between himself and home. And if he wasn't a madman before, he is now, because he's been embarrassed by Egypt and by Rome. So he travels again into Jerusalem, and upon them he unleashes his fury into the temple. He abolishes the temple worship. He'll slaughter a pig on the altar and spread its blood throughout the holy place, right there in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was to dwell and to be made known. Antiochus will set up an idol to Zeus and command that the Jews sacrifice to him. He'll take the priesthood, according to our history books, and force pork down their throats. And in then their defilement, he'll slaughter them. Before he's done, he'll have deported thousands of Jews into slavery and killed even more. Just quickly, by way of finishing the historical record, Antiochus decreed that sacrifice to the Greek deities be offered in every Judean city and village. Officers went to carry out his orders and arrived in the village of Modiin, where an aged priest by the name of Mattathias lived with his five sons. When Mattathias, in an act of anger, killed both the first Jew who approached the pagan altar to offer sacrifice and the royal official as well, he and his sons were forced to flee to the hills. There they became the nucleus of a growing band of rebels against Antiochus. Mattathias died soon after beginning the revolt, leaving military leadership in the hands of one named Judas, whose surname was Maccabeus. And thus begins the history of the Maccabeans and their revolt and subsequent victory over the Syrian forces of Antiochus. All of this, it did happen. History records it. Daniel said it would even before it did, and history proves him right. It's all true. It all happened like Daniel said it would, even though he wrote about it some 400 years before. Can you imagine for Israel? Can you imagine for Jerusalem, for the Jewish people, what it was during this time? Most horrific, unimaginable, this defilement of their temple. And it's a prototype, if you will, of the Antichrist that is to come. Beth Moore, in her Bible study on the book of Daniel, writes, God knew that the Antichrist would exceed man's range of understanding. Therefore, after introducing him in Daniel 7, God prefigured him in the very next segment of scripture through a nearer leader that history would name Antiochus Epiphanes. God seemed to say, as you try to picture what this ultimate Antichrist will be like, take a good look at a figure history will reveal much sooner who meets the same qualifications. Jesus in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 basically says the same. What Daniel spoke of, even in Daniel 9, in Daniel 12, and Daniel 11, what Daniel said concerning this abomination that causes the desolation, that's a preview of an end. And when you see that kind of thing, when you see this thing that Daniel spoke of, when you see it happen in the temple, you can know that the end is very, very close. Let the reader understand that. When you see the one world ruler ruling and you see him set himself up in God's temple and declare himself to be God and demand that people in turn worship him. No idol to Zeus, not in the future, not with the Antichrist. It will be himself standing in God's temple and demanding that the people worship him. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 4 and John in Revelation 13 tell us that's exactly what he'll do. And when you see that, that's exactly what Daniel spoke of. That's the abomination that causes desolation. That's a sign to let the reader understand that the end is near. Back to Mark, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing where he does not belong, let the reader understand. Now this morning, it's not just the realization of that or the better understanding of that. We're going to actually back up a bit and we're going to consider what the Bible reveals to us about this one world ruler, about this man who sets himself up as God. We're going to work our way through Scripture and see what the Bible reveals to us about this Antichrist. I don't think any of us in this room, anyone that's even halfway aware of world events and the current climate in our culture today, I don't think any of us would need to be persuaded to this reality. This world, our world, is more than ready to accept such a leader, a ruler who could stop wars, bring peace, a ruler who could dissolve religious tension and conflicts, a ruler who could bring a relaxation to our borders, not in a way that would compromise identity, but in a way that would help trade and commerce. A leader that could do all of that. And subsequently, by doing all of that, a leader who would usher in a worldwide, global, economic prosperity that would be unparalleled in the history of humanity. Isn't it true? The world would welcome that. The world is more than ready for that. And the Bible says that time is coming. So this morning, the Antichrist. Interesting to note, might help you in your Bible trivia. Because I know that's all you do at home is play Bible trivia, talk about Bible stuff. So here, how to influence your friends of your great Bible knowledge. The term Antichrist only used by John three times in 1 John, once in 2. 1 John chapter 2, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. It's an interesting thought to consider. I'm inclined to believe it for whatever that's worth. Very possible that because Satan doesn't know the day or hour, and just a reminder, he doesn't. We have this tendency to pit God against Satan as if they were equals. They are not equals. God is God and there's none like him. There's no cosmic force of good against evil, not when it comes to God against Satan. That battle is over, finished, done with. God is the victor. He always will be over anything that would stand in opposition to him. Satan is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He's limited in his knowledge. My guess, because Scripture is certainly clear regarding it, he knows probably that Jesus is coming. But he doesn't know when. And for that reason, very possible that he constantly has someone. Someone he can push forward into the political spotlight, if you will. Someone he has waiting and ready. The rapture of the church. Christians gone in an instant. Graves open. Caskets emptied in the twinkling of an eye. This world in absolute chaos. And in that moment, The devil, now, my man, radiant waiting. Now's the time. Go take your place as ruler over all the world. Think of it. That the devil is at an antichrist radiant waiting in every generation. Some of you are thinking, yeah, he used to be my boss. I'm pretty sure I knew who he had back a few years ago already. Think about that for a moment. Interesting to consider. 1 John, so there are many antichrists, but ultimately there will be one. There'll be one antichrist. Remember in Mark 13, Jesus brings us from the present day, verses 1 through 13, to the middle of the tribulation. So Jesus sort of skips over a lot. Verse 14, we're 3.5 years in. That's the one world ruler who's already on the world's political scene when he commits the abomination that causes desolation. What Jesus doesn't mention, obviously Mark doesn't notate, is the introduction to that one world ruler. Revelation 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. Verse 2, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. This is how the Antichrist is introduced at the start of the tribulation. How he's introduced immediately following the rapture. He comes as a knight in shining armor, riding a white horse. He's a deliverer. He's an expert, a skillful problem solver. He's a unifier of people. Even within the context of religion, he's able to dissolve somehow the religious tensions of our world. Maybe in some ways being able to be all things to all men, maybe quoting Jesus as readily as he's able to quote Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or any other influential religious person, somehow able to bring everyone together because he's able to be spiritual without being religious. Wow, what a description of our society today. Church, talk to me about spirituality because we love that. Don't talk to me about how I need to give my life to Jesus for Him to be my Lord. Don't tell me how I need to live differently and talk differently because now I'm a child of light instead of the dark. We live in a world that loves spirituality, hates religion. And somehow the Antichrist, when he comes onto the scene, is able to unite people under the guise of spirituality. He's powerful in word and he's powerful in deed. So the Antichrist comes, the rapture occurs. We're not here to see him or to know him. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus, for that truth. What will he be like? Quickly, some characteristics from Scripture. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to consider Daniel's description of him, Paul's as well, and then John's. Maybe more simply, in fact, in our notes, we're going to define it this way, sort of an Old Testament perspective, and then we're just going to jump into what the New Testament says. Along the way, you'll see some overlapping character traits, character descriptions. It's not meant to be repetitive, though it will be a little bit of that. It's just more to reveal what the Old Testament has to say, and then what the New Testament has to say. So first the Old, first Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 is where we're going to look this morning. It's interesting, Daniel gets this vision, a number of visions that Daniel has, and this specifically that he's about to get, it's overwhelming. Even in a sense, it's more than Daniel can bear. In Daniel chapter 8, after the visions are over, Daniel was exhausted and lay ill for several days. I hope none of us get sick after this morning's message. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. After all that God downloads into Daniel's spirit, Daniel's just, he's overwhelmed. This is an intense moment for Daniel when he begins to see all this that's happening. This is what Daniel sees. In the first year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. Visions passed through his mind. Verse 2 of chapter 7, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. In verse 17, we come to understand this great sea, it's all of humanity. So think of it this way, out of this sea of humanity, verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the others, come out of this sea of humanity. As we read through the chapter, the beasts are kingdoms, world empires. When you hear that word beast, think something frightening. Think monster, something not natural in many ways. Daniel describes that these beasts come up out of the sea of humanity. And hold on to these descriptions for just a minute. The first was like a lion, had wings like an eagle. The second looked like a bear. Verse 6, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. The beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, verse 7, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them. Three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. The little horn, this is the Antichrist. He displaces people. He seizes power by intrigue, by treachery. Daniel introduces us to this one world ruler, this Antichrist. Here we go. What's he like? What's his rule going to be like? Number one, he persecutes Christians. Daniel 7 and verse 21, I watched this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Verse 25, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, that's 1 year, and a times, so if a time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and a half a time, so 3.5 years. He persecutes Christians. Number two, he rules by charm if possible and force when necessary. Daniel 7 in verse 23, the fourth beast, a fourth kingdom that will appear different than the others. He will devour the whole earth, trampling it down, crushing it. He'll rise to power by way of his charm, but when force is needed, he'll trample. He'll crush the whole earth. Number three, he changes the calendar. He changes the laws. Daniel 7 and verse 25. He'll speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. We would understand our calendar to be more or less a Judeo-Christian one. It's based really on our Christian beliefs, on biblical truth. Think of it, our week itself. Why do we have a 7-day week? Because 6 days God created, and on the 7th day, He rested. It's the book of Genesis. It's the beginning of creation. Our very own power points to the creative, our very own calendar creates points to the creative power of God and the wonder and the beauty of Sabbath. Our division of history. Today is May 14th, 2017. If we were writing an official document, it would say AD 2017. It would say in the year of our Lord 2017. Even by way of the division within our calendar every year, it says it's as if we acknowledge that Jesus came. May 14th, 2017. Well, what does that mean? It means that we're 2017 years removed from when Jesus came. Our calendar says that. I know we don't think of it, but that's what our calendar relates to. We acknowledge Him, but the Antichrist will come and He'll seek to change all of that. How so? Isn't it odd to think of how He might? Maybe it's a 4-day week, 6, 8, 9. Maybe He somehow seeks to change the calendar. Maybe it's related to the holidays. Some translations of Daniel 7 and verse 25, He even seeks to change the seasons. Many of them related to festival, religious festival seasons. And He'll seek to change that. Remove maybe any hint of Christianity or for that matter any other religion in any and every aspect of life. He wants to change it. He wants to redo it. It's a sign of His power. Number four, He's a spiritist. Daniel 8, verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not his own power. You catch that? The dark sentences. He'll be in the business of consulting the devil. He'll hear very clearly from the devil. He'll possess an understanding of the occult, an understanding of the plotting and the scheming of the devil. He won't be the first ruler to have ever done that. For us to consider some of the dictators and tormentors within human history who ruled, killing thousands and tens of thousands and even millions. And we think surely they must have been demonically inspired. And in fact, many of them were. But the Antichrist, for him, for his rule, it will be on an entirely new and different plane. He'll take demonically influenced leadership to an entirely new level. He'll be energized by a supernatural power, a dark supernatural power. Number five, he's an absolute dictator. Verse 36 of Daniel 11, I'll leave you to read it. Nobody stands in his way. Governing bodies today are typically in somehow, some shape or fashion, restricted by virtue of the leadership, whether it's a voting booth or how the government is structured. Maybe in many ways, America is unique in the context of the world and how we run our government. But in America, we call it the balance of power. In other words, in our government, though we maybe are inclined to disagree at times and think that the president can do whatever they want, there's a balance of power where there's the division of government to stop the president from doing whatever he wants. And then, and alternately as well, to stop each individual part of the government from doing. Any two can stand against the one to say, you can't do that. That's not allowed. So when a dictator comes along that does whatever he wants without restraint, we tend to recognize that as very problematic. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Not many dictator-run countries have been able to escape the absolute corruption of then their country and their government. For the Antichrist, no balance of power, no restriction of rule. He's going to do whatever he wants. And we've said it already, we'll probably say it a few more times before we're done. There have been dictators before. But the Antichrist, he will take the concept of a dictator to a level no government, no country, no people group has ever seen or experienced before. Number six, he considers himself a god, and so does the world. Daniel 11:36, he will exalt and magnify himself. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest. Remember, he's a prototype. He's a type of the one to come. And as Antiochus named himself, so with the Antichrist, he will make himself to be the God of all gods. Number seven, he will be the biggest blasphemer the world has ever seen. Again, verse 36 of Daniel 11, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He's going to be gifted oratorically. He's going to be gifted in his words. He's going to be powerful in his words. He's going to be able to sway people with his eloquence. In our culture of television, in our day that we live in, listen, he's going to be superb on the TV screen. Remember what they said of Jesus when he taught? We've never seen anybody speak like this. We've never seen someone talk with such authority like Jesus talks, like Jesus preaches, like Jesus works and moves and ministers. And they were amazed by him. And the Antichrist, politically speaking, he will do like that. People will be amazed and mesmerized by him. He'll be the orator this world has never seen. And he'll say unheard of things. He'll say unheard of things. Like what? Well, by virtue of the word, that's the point. We don't know. We've never heard the things that he's going to say, and he's going to say them against the God of gods. Just to give you a perspective of the context of the time, what have you heard people say against God, against his kingdom, against the church. What blasphemies have you read about people saying? Listen, it's true. We haven't heard anything yet. Our inclination, how can it possibly get worse? No, Pastor, you're not going to believe. This is what I heard on this interview. I say to you, that's nothing compared to what the Antichrist is going to do in blaspheming the God of all gods. He's going to speak unheard of things. Number 8, he'll have no respect for family or tradition. Verse 37 of Daniel 11, I'll let you read it. He's not bound by family love. He has no regard for family, the traditions of culture, even of humanity. There's this phrase that comes up concerning the Antichrist, one desired by women. Most believe that the Antichrist will be different. He's not persuaded by those kind of things. He's not persuaded. He's not moved by relationships. Maybe we would reference the idea of how we refer to maybe like a sociopath. There's an inability to empathize. There's an inability. There's no capacity. There's no interest to feel emotion, to feel love. The Antichrist may be in a lot of ways like that. His heart doesn't work that way. His mind, it doesn't work that way. There's no leaning towards. There's no interest. There's no respect for those things. Number 9, he'll worship military might. Verse 38 of Daniel 11, I'll let you read it. He will invest all of his resources, everything, to create a military machine capable of ruling the world. And again, still once more, it'll be unlike anything the world has ever seen to the New Testament. Number 10, he claims deity. 2 Thessalonians, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will come when the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Again, the abomination that causes desolation. Paul will tell us that not only will he claim deity, he'll do the works of deity. He'll do miracles. The coming of the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. He will deceive people with his display of counterfeit miracles, and not counterfeit that it's some sort of trick. Not counterfeit in that it's sleight of hand. Not counterfeit like that, rather counterfeit in that he's claiming to be God, but he's not God. It's the devil that's at work in him. It's a miracle then that is not God's miracle. He's acting like God, doing the works of God, but he's not God. He's a counterfeit. He's a fake. It's the devil doing the supernatural things through him. Can I just pause for a moment and encourage and challenge us as Christians, because I know our propensity to chase signs. Be careful of chasing signs. We chase after Jesus. And if it happens to be that the evangelist brings us to Jesus, let's go and listen to that guy. Be careful of chasing the guy who promises you an experience where you fall down at an altar, or where you can leave doing whatever it is he would promise that you could do. I don't mean to throw it all out. I'm just telling you, watch out, because if he can do it then, logic would say to me he can do it now. Be careful chasing signs, because it might bring you to a place where you're not chasing Jesus anymore. That's beyond our guard. Let's just pursue the Lord. Listen, if Jesus has it for me, I want it. And I don't care who he uses to give it to me. I want what Jesus has for me most of all, though, because I want Jesus. I don't want a Sunday morning experience, a Friday night revival experience. I want Jesus. And so I chase after him, and I pursue him more above any and everything else. Number 12, he's from the abyss. Revelation 11 and verse 7, I'll let you read it. He's from evil, inspired by evil, set up by evil. He is demonically, probably better, more accurate to say, he is satanically energized. And this is the individual that's going to be ruling the world. Number 13, he's empowered by Satan. Pause here for a quick minute. The tribulation is going to be terrible. Unparalleled destruction here on this earth. Casualty numbers, when you read through Revelation, are listed by way of fractions and by way of percentages. It's not an earthquake and 100 people die. It's an earthquake and 2/3 of the city dies. 2/3 of the population wiped out because of the disaster that comes. It's going to be unimaginable. We've never seen anything like it, not on this sort of scale. But the thing that makes the tribulation really bad, Revelation chapter 12, there is a war in heaven. The devil, who is now able to be anywhere, is defeated. And in Revelation chapter 12, you know what his punishment? He is cast and confined to this earth. Think of that for a moment. Interesting to note, though we can't say it with certainty, the time frame of this war, but maybe the rapture is a result of it. The war takes place, the devil loses, cast down to earth, but as he is, a sort of rescue operation for you and me. Before I can find confine the devil to there, God determines to get you and me out of here. We're glad for that. He calls us home. Hey, it's time to come home, because the fury of my wrath is about to be unleashed on this earth. And even, in fact, the devil is about to be confined and cast to there. Revelation 12 and verse 7, a war in heaven. Michael, his angels fought the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he's not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Instantly, in a moment, the heavens, the universe, vacated of the devil's presence. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, if you will, the devil and his demons, before being allowed to roam throughout all creation, now confined to earth, not the sky, not outer space, not the heavens, the earth right here. Can you imagine it? Satan himself right here on our planet. Can you imagine it? His billions, his trillions, even a number maybe beyond our ability to understand of demons, all confined to this earth, all of them working to set apart for themselves a man by which they can rule the world. The devil is in the business of stealing, killing, and destroying. Can you imagine when he and his hordes of demons are confined to this world, and he has for himself a world leader to do more stealing and killing and destroying than this world has ever experienced before? The Antichrist is empowered by Satan. Revelation 13, I saw beast resembled a leopard. Remember Daniel 7, you held on to those descriptions. This will sound familiar. Feet like those of a bear, remember that second beast. And a mouth like that of a lion, the dragon gave the beast his power and great authority. The biggest difference between world leaders that we have seen before, and in many ways the Antichrist will resemble some of his predecessors. He'll be like them, though he'll be different from them. The biggest difference, he's from the abyss, and he's empowered by Satan. Just listen, Hitler wasn't like that. He might have been demonically inspired, but he wasn't the Antichrist. He wasn't empowered by Satan himself, not Stalin either. Not Mao Zedong, not Pol Pot, not any of the world's dictators whose past atrocities would still make us to cringe today. No one has had Satan's authority. No one has had Satan's power like this beast, this monster, this one world ruler, this Antichrist will have. Number 14, he's assassinated and resurrected. Revelation 13, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Can you imagine a world leader who comes with such oratorical brilliance? He's beloved, all the charisma, bringing peace and prosperity like this world has never experienced. And can you imagine the world to see him die and to see him dead and then be brought back to life? No wonder the world follows him. No wonder the world will worship him. as God. Number 15, he'll demand worship. Revelation 13 and verse 4, men worship the dragon because he'd been given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast and ask, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? He's not content with respect. He demands worship. He demands the worship deserving only of God. In Exodus, the Israelites sang, who is like our God? In Psalm, the psalmist with his whole being sings, who is like you, O Lord? And the Antichrist will demand that the people sing that song to him. The Antichrist will demand that the people sing God's song to him. And Revelation 13, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Number 16, he's the epitome of pride and power. I'll let you read it in Revelation 13, 5 and 7. Proud words, blasphemous words. Back to Mark 13. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, and let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. Verse 17, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter. When you see this happen, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, this one world ruler, this Antichrist doing like he's going to do, don't go back into the house. Don't worry about your field. Don't worry about the coat you left at home. Just run. I want you to notice something very interesting, a huge shift theologically. If Luke and Tricia were to come to me and say, man, Denny, we're having a hard time. We're being persecuted. They're wanting to, everything we try to do, they're wanting to, we try to minister to students and we've got 100 students trying to shout us down. We as Christians, you know what we'd say? You know what Jesus would say to Luke? Hold on. You persevere. You endure. Be bold. Be courageous. Greater is the one in you than he that's in the world. Hey, Luke, listen. God's Spirit will give you the words to say when you're brought before the university administration. You can't do that. God's Spirit will anoint you with power. When the tribulation comes and one comes and says persecution is coming, God's response, run! Get out of there. Do you understand? The Great Commission is done. The responsibility. No. You hold steady. We got to evangelize the lost. We have a responsibility in the tribulation, in the 3.5 years after the abomination that causes desolation. There is no evangelistic responsibility or obligation anymore. You run. That's what you do. And consider what we've just said, all that we've just said. It's the devil that's coming. And there is no evangelism for him. So no wonder, run. It's a totally different time. It's a totally different world. Verse 19, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. This morning, I leave you with two questions and a reminder. Number one, are you ready for the return of Christ? That war could be taking place in heaven right now. The devil, even right now today, could be on the verge of defeat and his subsequent cast and confined to earth punishment, which means God's rescue operation of all who would believe in him as Lord and Savior before the devil comes. It could be today. Are you ready for that? Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. Are you ready for that? Think things are bad now. The world hasn't even seen, couldn't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like. The world hasn't seen a ruler like the one world ruler that's coming. Listen, you don't want to be here to know who he is. And Jesus doesn't want you here. He wants to rescue you from it. Are you ready this morning? Number two, Who are you telling that Jesus is coming? During the tribulation, specifically the last half of it, the time after this abomination that causes desolation, the Great Commission is no longer in effect. The responsibility and obligation for evangelism removed. The church is gone. The Holy Spirit. It's interesting commentators talk. The Holy Spirit. It's a different context. Some relate it to Old Testament times where a righteous person could follow God. But how many know we live in a New Testament time where when we decide to follow Jesus, God puts His Holy Spirit in us. Something different about the last days. Something different in the context of how people are going to come to know the Lord. It'll be different than the Great Commission done. Evangelism, the responsibility, the obligation removed, but that's not today. Today, the Great Commission is in full effect. Today, we are commanded absolutely, unequivocally to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We do have a responsibility. Listen, listen. The end will come. Believer, don't miss it. The rapture will occur. And then the devastating, demonic, most horrific period of time known as the tribulation. In His justice, God is going to pour out on this world judgment like has never been known before. Because He is a holy God. And He is the righteous judge. But listen to me this morning. In His love, He would desire that no one, not you, not me, not your husband, not your wife, not your son, not your daughter, not your grandkids, not your great-grandkids, not your boss, not your colleague, not your friend, not your neighbor, not your fellow student. In His love, His desire is that no one would be here to see and to experience His judgment. And so today, He presents us with truth. Truth so that you and I, not just that you and I might flee the coming judgment, be saved from it, but that we might find new motivation to encourage all that we know so that they would miss that judgment as well. Two questions, and number three, a reminder this morning. So I was very, very clearly instructed by Jenny, who doesn't always appreciate end time stuff. She doesn't like it too much. It's too just ready to go to heaven. I don't need to worry about how chaotic and messy things get. So Jenny was giving me a hard time. You know, some pastors listen to the Spirit, but I got to listen to Jenny. So her words, we got to have hope. There's got to be hope. You got to leave us with something hope. So this morning we get a lot about what the Antichrist is. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. It's the reminder. The Antichrist, it's true. He is a most dynamic and deceptive leader, a demanding leader, a diabolical leader. But just a reminder for you, he's a defeated leader and he's a doomed leader. Daniel 7, I continue to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. It's like, Daniel, what in the world's going on? How can this guy say stuff like that? I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. In Revelation, John sees this in verse 19. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming. He's a defeated, he's a doomed leader. Father, well, this morning, a lot for us to learn regarding the end. Truth of the matter is, the Antichrist, someone like him, scares us to death, and probably rightly it should. So we pause for a moment and say, thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be here when he comes. We go back to last Sunday and we thank you for the promise of a raptured church. The Lord himself, with a loud command, the archangel cry, the trumpet blast, and all of us then together to meet with you. Jesus, you save us from God's wrath. And we thank you for that. Lord, in that same vein, personally, and I think maybe I'd speak for many of us, we're a little bit uncomfortable in the thought that, well, at least I won't be around. Because some of us in this room know very well we've got sons and daughters that would be. Were you to come right now in this moment, we've got friends and neighbors. And so, though there's rejoicing in our heart, there's something unsettling. Well, I'm going to be gone, so who cares what happens? No! The fury of all of hell is unleashed on this earth through the Antichrist and the demonic forces that would be cast and confined to this place. And the truth of the matter is, we're glad we won't be here, but God, we don't want not a one that we know to be left as well. So God, this morning, in the midst of the rejoicing, would you put a burden in our heart for the lost that are in our circle of relationship and influence? I pray for the hundreds, for the thousands at Loyola University today. Oh God, I don't know a one of them by name, not a one. But with Luke and Tricia, there's something that stirs within my heart. Oh God, save them. Redeem them. Change the destiny of their families by speaking salvation into their heart, into their life. I think of this community of Flushing. Oh, what a wonderful community. What a good community to live in. It's not going to be after the rapture happens. It's not going to be when the Antichrist is ruling this world. God, I pray that this city be emptied for Flint. The darkness. It seems that already the devil runs rampant through the streets of that city. I pray, God, for salvation to come. For your spirit to be poured out on us, on your people. That we might minister salvation and redemption. Oh, God, I pray that today, oh, Lord, you know, yes, we rejoice because there's coming a day when you will rescue us from this world. But Lord, there's the burden of those that are not yet ready. Come on, just for a minute, would you just begin to speak the names of those that you know need Jesus? Would you just do that for a minute? You don't have to shout it. You don't even have to say it so that your neighbor hears you. But would you just begin to catalog through those names? Oh, Jesus. Please save, that's all. Save from their sin. Maybe you're here this morning. My guess is, as I look around the room, you've all heard this before. You know it. Maybe there's some, though, your heart's not right with Jesus. And for whatever reason, you've neglected the message related to last days living and the end. Oh, can I invite you this morning to move off of the very dangerous ground you're walking on and step into a relationship with the Lord? No big fanfare. I'm not going to call you to the altar. I'm not even going to ask you to lift a hand. I'm just going to invite you to pray, Jesus, forgive me. Be my Savior. I'm just going to invite you to pray, Jesus, I don't want to be here when the Antichrist comes. I want to be in heaven. Let him save you this morning. Give your heart to him. Maybe some you've drifted from the Lord. Your heart cold and apathetic towards him. We sang it a moment ago. Jesus, I believe in you. Can we say that out loud? Say it with me. Jesus, I believe in you. One more time. Jesus, I believe in you. And come on, you know the second. And Jesus, I belong to you. Would you just say that to him? We do. I pray, Lord, not a one leaves here except they're able to say that. How about that, my friend? If you need Jesus this morning, how about that? Jesus, I believe in you. And from this day forward, I belong to you. Welcome to salvation then, my brother and my sister, if you would say that this morning. Your word is tough, God. Your word, sometimes we don't want to hear it because it's harsh and it's devastating. The tribulation is scary. The end of the world, frightening. The Antichrist scares to death. But yet it's your words. It's important that we know. We've got to be discerner of the times. We got to live life with our eyes wide open. The night's coming when no man can work. We've got to be aware of the night that's coming so we can be diligently about our Father's business. So we leave this place to do that. Whatever you have for us this week, whoever you'd have us to talk to, the light of our life, Jesus, you and us, will show and demonstrate to all that we encounter to let them see you so that they might know you. Go with us, Lord, I pray. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.